my dear brethren and sisters and young people. This brings us to our second study from the book of Revelation. In our opening study, we tried to impress ourselves with the fact that this book was not intended to be a difficult book to understand, and only being capable of being understood by people with what the world might style intelligence or with a considerable background of history. If one were to make an extreme statement, and like all extreme statements, I suppose there is a need for some qualification, I would say that one can understand the book of Revelation quite adequately without knowing anything about history. Now, you probably want to immediately put a lot of qualifications upon that, but I feel that the more you think about it, the less qualifications you need to put upon it. For example, how much of this book was capable of being understood by someone reading it in, say, the year AD 100, when virtually none of it had been fulfilled? If it depended upon a knowledge of history, then the answer to that would have been that the book was useless to them. And I don't think anyone would be prepared to say that. The book was designed to be useful to all people in all ages. It's just that we're a little bit more privileged than other ages because we have more confirmation of the truth of the book as we relate the prophetic word to the historical facts. And it does so happen that when people generally do a study of the book of Revelation, they tend to spend a lot of time reconciling the prophecy with the history. And whilst I don't deny for one moment that this is very interesting and also very valuable, we would be foolish to think that this is what God in fact intended us to do as the main aspect of our study. The book of Revelation is a spiritual message conveyed in spiritual words. And it is a message to the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ who are familiar with his way of thinking. They have endeavoured to develop the mind of Christ, and therefore the interpretation and understanding of the book of Revelation will be to those who've got the mind of Christ, not a university degree in history. In fact, the converse is probably true, that if you've got a university degree in history and you haven't got the mind of Christ, then the book of Revelation would mean absolutely nothing to you. And I say this because I do feel that many people approach the book of Revelation very defensively. And they've almost convinced themselves that they're not going to be able to understand it, at least after chapter 3 anyway, and therefore they're on the defensive. So might we say then that our summary of our last study was that the book of Revelation is a confidential message given to people who have developed the mind of the Spirit. Now the title itself, Apocalypse, means a bringing to light, a revealing, a manifesting. But it is not just a bringing to light and a revealing and a manifesting of certain events that are going to happen. Certainly it speaks of events, but more particularly it is speaking of God manifestation. It is revealing to us the Spirit's mind as to how the saints in all ages will fare as they battle through life, as they battle the flesh, as they battle the devil, as it's seen in the various political systems. It's a revelation of the way in which God has, is, and will yet reveal his power in the earth. Consequently, that is why we concluded our last study by looking at Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, and we were introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ under the title, Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And so that's where we start this evening. Chapter divisions sometimes prove inconvenient. More often than not, verse divisions also prove inconvenient. And if we were to look at these verses around about verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, it would pay us to forget where the verses begin and end. If we look very carefully at, say, verses 4 and 5, we'll see that what the Lord is doing is just this. He's introducing himself to us through John. And there is an opening salutation here which John directs to us, in which he says, in essence, grace and peace be unto you from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says, grace and peace be unto you from One, him which is and which was and which is to come. Two, from the seven spirits which is before his throne. Three, from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness. Four, who is also the first begotten of the dead. And five, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. And that's where it stops, and then he goes on to another slightly different theme. So John extends greetings to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented to us under five different headings. And one lesson I'm sure we're going to learn as we study these first three chapters of Revelation is this, that when a title is used of the Lord, it is very, very important that we examine that title to see the bearing it has upon the subsequent message. We've already looked at the idea of the him which is and which was and which is to come. We saw that in the notes which are found on page 3 of the booklet. And we've already had a brief glance at the title, The Seven Spirits Which Is Before His Throne. I'm not going to extend that particular title any more at the moment. We are going to come across it again in greater depth later on. But we go on to verse 5, and I want to look at these next three titles, and then I want to come back and look at the whole five of them together to see what story they're telling us. So then as we go through our particular study of the book of Revelation, the important thing that we want to do is to not only see the detail, but more important than that, see the overall picture of the thing as a whole. It's very difficult, isn't it, to relate the two of them together. If we spend all our time seeing the overall picture, we sometimes miss the detail. And more often than not, if we spend a lot of time looking at the detail, we miss the overall picture. So what I want to do firstly is look at the details of these three remaining titles. Jesus Christ the faithful witness, Jesus Christ the first begotten of the dead, and Jesus Christ the prince of the kings of the earth, and then come back and see what sort of a sequence is presented to us in these five consecutive titles. So we take the first one, Jesus Christ the faithful witness. Our notes tell us, see note on verse 2 concerning the faithful witness. Well, we've already covered that particular point. This title is used of the Lord in his letter to Laodicea. Well, I'm not even going to look at that at the moment. That is of interest, but it's going to become of more interest when we get there. What I want to look at, though, is the importance of this word witness. And I really think that this is our first major exhortation for the evening, the word witness. The word, or its cognates, that is, similar words to it coming from the same root, the word witness is martyria, and we get the other word martus and the English word martyr from it. This word, or its cognates, occurs 18 times in the book of Revelation. Now, this is what the apocalypse is all about. The book of Revelation is all about witnessing. We're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 by the use of this word. That John says he bear record of the word of God and of the testimony, or of the witness of Jesus Christ, and of those things which he saw. And so John both bear record, and he uses the word record there, and testimony. We find it occurring twice in that verse. Now he introduces the Lord to us as the faithful witness. Now the reason why the Lord is introduced to us here as the faithful witness is not to tell us particularly how great a witness the Lord gave, because everybody knows that. But implied in the title, implied in every one of the titles, will be an exhortation. You know what it was like in Laodicea, the seventh of the ecclesias. They were the weakest witnessing ecclesia that existed out of the whole seven. And the Lord chooses that particular title to introduce himself to that ecclesia. When he's addressing the ecclesia in Laodicea, he styles himself the faithful witness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was one who dedicated his whole life to witnessing to the truth. He was a faithful witness. But John uses this title here because witnessing is going to become the key theme, or one of the key themes at least, of the book of Revelation. How the saints will suffer down through the ages as they witness to the truth. Why, the whole of Revelation chapter 11 is about witnessing, It's about God's two witnesses and how they suffered at the hands of the Roman Catholic apostasy. Witnessing then is what we have to do if we are going to manifest God. So apocalypse, manifestation, revelation has all to do with witnessing. So the him who was in the past, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the faithful witness. The they who are of today must also be faithful witnesses. And their work will see its consummation, of course, in the time to come, styled the he who is to come. So I don't intend to draw that point out to any great length, except to say that it is a key word. Just one of the references in Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 10, shows to us that even as we get towards the end of the book, that this idea of witnessing still comes out. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." This is the angel that gave John the message. "And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that word testimony, which occurs there twice, is this same cognate word. Now there is the point of the book of Revelation. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is not the ability to convince people that Ezekiel chapter 38 is taking place today and that Gog is going to invade the Holy Land. That's the facts of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is seen in the witness of men and women as they reveal in their lives the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and that same testimony which he revealed as a faithful witness. The living witness in our lives today is the spirit of the apocalypse. And the more we get into the book of Revelation, brethren and sisters, the more we are going to see it is a book of exhortation, not just a book of fulfilling history. So then, Jesus is the faithful witness. The next point we read is that he is the first begotten of the dead. When we come back to our notes on page 4, we find a chart there, which has been used previously in other notes, and possibly many of you have seen this before. It's one of those studies which we've come across in doing books like Colossians and some of those other New Testament writings where the Apostle Paul and others speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Generally, when we look at this title, we see it as one of those Bible difficulties. How do you explain away the fact that Jesus Christ was the firstborn? Well, we're not interested in explaining it away. We're interested in seeing what it's all about. And so this title, firstborn, or first begotten, as it is translated in the authorized version, first begotten as against firstborn, is only just a difference in emphasis. The same Greek word, genoa, serves to indicate either begettal or birth. And there have been occasions where we've had to differentiate between these. A begettal is that which is performed by a father. The giving birth to is that which is performed by a mother. So if we read about Mary giving birth to Jesus, it would be wrong to say that Mary begat Jesus. Mary gave birth to Jesus. God, of course, as a father, begets his children. But in this particular case, it is not all that significant whether it is translated first begotten or firstborn. It is virtually left to your choice as to what you do with it, because it is just the one word, genoa, which can be translated as birth or begettal. In the first instance, it was the title given to the oldest son in the family. Well, if he's going to be a son, he has to be born. And if he's going to be born, well, he had to be begotten. And it would have to be a little bit unusual for someone to have been begotten first and born second. So if you see what I mean, it doesn't really matter whether you translate it as first begotten or first born. The fact is, the oldest son in the family, in the Jewish law, was styled the firstborn. But it became more particularly a title, not necessarily descriptive of one who was born first. Whilst in the first instance, the oldest son, first example, Cain, would be the firstborn. But did Cain prove worthy of his position as the oldest and firstborn son in the family? And the answer is no. So whilst he was born first, the title firstborn was taken away from him and it was given to Seth. And it's absolutely remarkable the number of instances in the Old Testament where the oldest son loses that title. You look at Noah's sons. You look at Abraham's sons. You look at Isaac's sons. You look at Jacob's sons. You look at Joseph's sons. And as you come down, time after time, the oldest son forfeits his position in order that another one might come along and take to himself the position of firstborn. Well then, who was God's firstborn son? The answer is Adam. And whilst Adam, technically speaking, wasn't born, he was firstborn. Did he prove unworthy? The answer is yes. Then he had to be replaced by another son who was fit to take that title. And that's what it's all about, because the Bible speaks about the last Adam, this second man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ inherits the title of firstborn because he fulfills that which Adam failed to do. Now that's the technical side of the story, but we want to see its significance as far as Revelation is concerned. So let's, just before we do that, read straight through these notes here found in this block, or actually the first four lines before it as well. The firstborn of the dead, literally the chief born from among dead ones. This title is not to be confused with the first fruits from the dead. I put that note in there because very often when people are studying Colossians and they read there about the firstborn from the dead, they say, oh yes, that means he was the first one to come out of the grave. No, it doesn't mean that. It is true that he was the first one to come out of the grave, but the title applied there would be the first fruits of them that sleep. First fruits, again an allusion back to the law, and we're not going to digress to consider that, speaks of the first one to come forth from the grave to eternal life. Firstborn, though, is a title. It's like one word, firstborn. And he is the firstborn from among dead ones. As we have a look at this analysis, we'll see what it means. It is not to be confused with the first fruits, as we say, which refers to the order of resurrection. This is a title which the Lord Jesus inherited on the basis of the law of the firstborn. He is to become the head of a family, the head of a family of witnesses. And he, as the chief born in that family of witnesses, is leading a group of brethren and sisters who are faithful witnesses like him. So the note goes on to say, point one, the firstborn son was consecrated to God, Exodus 13 verse 2, Exodus 22 verse 29, and held the position of priest in the family. You'll find that alluded to in those references that we've got down there, including Numbers chapter 3 verses 12 and 13, chapter 8 verses 14 to 18. It points out there that prior to the giving of the law, God regarded the firstborn son in the family as officiating as a priest, because he says, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn. So he was consecrated to God and held the position in the family of the one who was the priestly one, the mediator, one might say, that would lead the family in worship. Secondly, he received a double portion of the inheritance. Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17, Ezekiel 47 to verse 13. He was held next in honour to his parents, Genesis 49, verse 3. Fourthly, he succeeded in control of the family or kingdom on the death of his father, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 3. Fifthly, and a very important one, he could forfeit his position through misconduct or incompetency. 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1, 26 verse 10, Genesis 25 verse 31, 48 verse 5, and verses 13 and 14. This then meant that a younger son could assume the position. 1 Samuel 16 verse 12. And to sum it all up, we could say that Israel was a national firstborn son. Exodus 4 verses 21 to 23, elevated above other nations who existed before them. So there you see the principle of firstborn. Now we can take those same 7 points and see the way in which this title applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 15 and Revelation 1 verse 5 are two general references. Our introductory note says that Adam was a son of God, Luke 3:38, but he forfeited his right through misconduct. Consider the following quotations in line with the foregoing points. Point number one, that the firstborn son was consecrated to God. I'll read these references out because there may be someone listening to the tapes who hasn't got the notes. Luke chapter 1 verses 32 and 33, chapter 2 verses 22 and 23, and Hebrews 4:15. In line with the second point, that he received a double portion of the inheritance, consider Romans 8:17 to 29, Hebrews 1 verses 3 and 4, and Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11. Points 3 and 4, that he was held next in honour to his parents and succeeded in control of the family on the death of the father. The Lord's father, of course, didn't die. But in relation to these points, as far as the Lord was concerned, Revelation 3:21 and Jeremiah 3:17. Point number 5, he could forfeit his position through misconduct. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 doesn't show to us that the Lord forfeited his position, but rather that he assumed it on the basis of someone else who forfeited it, namely Adam. Point number 6, a younger son could assume the position. Well, Psalm 89 verses 24 to 27 speak of God making him his firstborn son. And finally, he was the true Israel of God, Hosea 11 verse 1 and Isaiah 49 verse 3. Well, I'm not going to spend time with you, brethren and sisters, going through these references. This is an important part of our study, but we don't want to go away on too many side issues in order to lose the main theme. It certainly is an important study, and with the aid of the notes, I'm sure we can all do it in our own homes. Let's summarise then what it's saying. It's saying that the Lord can justly be called the beginning of the creation of God, because in fact he inherited, in the fullest sense of the term, the title firstborn of all creation. He wasn't born first, but he did replace the one who was the firstborn, namely Adam. And so finally we come to the fifth of the points that we were looking at, and that is the title, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. This title is quite self-explanatory in its own right, but I'm suggesting that it's not an independent title, but in fact it springs out of that which has gone before. This position is part of his responsibility and inheritance as the firstborn of all creation. Because you noted what we said back in point number 4 previously, he succeeded in control of the family or kingdom on the death of his father, so that he was the one that would move into the position. Now the Lord Jesus Christ then acts as his father's representative. Zechariah chapter 14 says that Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. But that isn't the Father that's coming down. That's the Lord Jesus Christ representing his Father. So his position as the firstborn of all creation, or the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, stems in fact out of the position of firstborn. Well, in view of the opposition, it's not a bad opportunity to try and summarise this, and we'll use the overhead projector to illustrate some of these points, and you can do a little bit of looking whilst you stop doing a little bit of listening. Now here again we're trying to give the best service to those who can't see. What we've actually projected up on the wall behind us is a list on the left hand side. Just ignore the bottom of the chart for the moment. A list on the left hand side of the five titles as they occur in order in chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. You see the five titles as we go down from top to bottom. The Him which is and which was and which is to come. Now we're suggesting that this particular title tells us that he is the Word that was in the beginning, manifest in flesh, and now manifest in spirit. In other words, it's a fairly general introductory title. It's showing to us that the book of Revelation is all about manifestation. And the God manifestation is the same in the past, at the present, and in the future. It only appears to be different because of the way in which God causes it to be manifest. The manifestation, nevertheless, is the same. It is the glory of God, whether that glory of God is in the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the 20th century. So the Lord Jesus Christ is all-embracing. He is the Word that was in the beginning. He is the Word that was made flesh in John chapter 1, and He is now the Word that is made Spirit. Now, the next point which stems out of this is that He can also be styled the seven spirits which is before the throne. I better explain that. I said He can also be styled. One of the things we've got to do as we go through this early chapter of Revelation is be prepared every time we mention the word Jesus to say, now, that doesn't necessarily just mean Jesus personally, because the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here in this hall this evening. We are the body of Christ. And that's the key to understanding this book here. The Lord can swing in one instance from Jesus singular to Jesus Christ plural and put it all in one sentence. Because manifestation does not see any difference between the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and we are upon earth. I guess there is some qualification we could make on that. But you can see the point. If we are faithful witnesses like He is a faithful witness, then we are part and parcel of all of these principles here. So this salutation then comes not just from Jesus personal, but from Jesus Christ, who is God manifest. God manifest in Himself, God manifest in us. And so this term seven indicates the complete manifestation. And the seven spirits, as we intimated last week, indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is all-seeing and all-powerful. And what He sees and what He can do is revealed in this book, which enables us to be, in a sense, all-seeing, because we can learn from those things which He has left on record for our benefit. So then the Lord is the epitome of God manifestation, all-seeing and all-powerful. He dedicated His life to declaring the glory of the Father, as revealed in the third title, The Faithful Witness. As the firstborn of the dead, He now heads a family of brethren and sisters who do the same. And finally, as the prince of the kings of the earth, He will soon reveal this glory in company with His brethren to the whole world. So this is what we've got to do as we go through the book of Revelation. We've got to take a point, like say the firstborn of the dead, we've got to analyze it, and then we've got to put it back into the context and say, what's it all mean in the context? And I feel the test of our understanding of this book will come about when we can pick up several verses, read them off, and understand it like we might understand a novel. That, brethren and sisters, is what we're aiming to do. And it doesn't necessarily mean to say that when we turn over to Revelation, say 13, for example, we've got to, as we read it through, say, yes, that was Constantine, and this was Licinius, and this was somebody else. But that we can see that God is presenting to us a picture of the development of an apostasy, and the way in which that will finally be overthrown. The more history we can throw in, of course, the more interesting it makes it. But I want to emphasize the point that it is largely independent of historical facts. It is dependent upon a spiritual mind understanding why God has written it this way. See, after all, if God just wanted us to know that there was going to be pagan Rome, then Catholic Rome, then papal Rome, He'd have said that. But He wanted us to see what He saw in that power. And He doesn't just see Rome as a word, R-O-M-E, and as a city of seven hills. He sees it as the development of a certain line of thinking which must be opposed and ultimately eradicated. Right, what do we see here? We see the Lord Jesus Christ presented us to us under five aspects, each one of which is going to be absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the next 2.5 chapters. And you will be quite amazed when you fold out later on that chart which shows the tabular analysis of the seven ecclesias, the letters to the seven ecclesias, and see the way in which chapter 1 is used as the basis of each of these seven letters. So then, what we've seen there is the salutation of the Lord and the way in which the five titles are significant. The remainder of verse 5 and the opening part of verse 6 tells us what the Lord has done for us. And there are three points that he has done. He has loved us. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Coming back to our notes, we see there that the phrase unto him that loved us is described in this way. The manifestation of deity in spirit did not terminate in the perfecting of Jesus on the third day. He was the free will offering of the eternal spirit made perfect for acceptance, but he was only one of the flock of the deity which he had purchased with his own blood. I guess you'll immediately see that that's not my normal style of writing. That is a quotation taken direct from Eureka. Like all quotations direct from Eureka, you don't just understand them on a first quick reading. He's telling us this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one that loved us. It was his blood that was shed. But when you go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, which we've got referred to there, it's not quite put that way. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, those that had come down to Miletus to see him, says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Whose own blood? Well, it doesn't say anything about Jesus Christ there, and yet it's obviously the blood of Jesus Christ that's being spoken about. The Diaglot translates it, the blood of his own, as much as to say his own son understood. But whichever way you like to look at it, it's talking about the ecclesia of God. It's talking about this ecclesia being purchased with his own blood. And yet it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how we must be careful not to try and be too technical when we read terms in the Bible and say that speaks of Jesus, because it could be using such terms as Yahweh. And Jesus was not Yahweh, and yet Jesus could have this title applied to him because he was Yahweh manifest. So even in the shedding of his own blood here, Brother Thomas is implying in this statement that it was again an act of manifestation. Certainly it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the very pouring out of that blood was evidence of his love, a love which he learned from his Father. Hence, in his Father showing love for mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified that love, and in the pouring out of his blood, there was evidence not only of the love of Jesus, but of the love of God. So whose blood was shed? Well, if you want to be technical, it was Jesus' blood that was shed. But the shedding of blood means much more than just pouring out of blood. It is a symbol of love, of divine love. And that love was manifest both by God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Brother Thomas's point again is that the manifestation of deity in spirit did not terminate in the perfecting of Jesus on the third day, that is, speaking of the resurrection. He was the free will offering of the eternal spirit. He was a free will offering of the eternal spirit, God's offering, you might say, made perfect for acceptance. But he was only one of the, and then the quote from Acts chapter 20, the flock of the deity which he had purchased with the blood of his own. Well, even so, the point is still obvious, isn't it? That John is impressing upon us that first and foremost, God loved us and Jesus loved us, and that this love was made manifest in the shedding of his blood. And what's it got to do with witnessing? Well, everything, because Jesus Christ was the greatest martyr of all times. And the word martyr, of course, is this same word witness. The theme of witnessing is going to permeate the whole lot of this. Jesus Christ witnessed by shedding his blood, the greatest witness that anyone can be called upon to perform. We have to shed our blood. We do it figuratively in the waters of baptism. The shedding of blood, then, is a symbol of dedication and witnessing to the truth. And so, springing out of the previous titles that we've looked at there, John says, look what Jesus has done for us. He's loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us unto our God, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So he has elevated us into a position by which in the kingdom age we shall become kings and priests. Of course, he's speaking here in a manifestation sense. And that's one of the beauties of this particular theme of manifestation. He can say he has made us kings and priests, because John is looking at the final picture. He goes to the past to bring up ideas, but he sees the whole picture in one broad spectrum. And he sees us as having been made kings and priests unto God and his Father. And notice how he says, unto God and his Father. It's not just unto God, but unto his Father as well. Because the idea of fatherhood incorporates then the idea of the family, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn, and with us as incorporated into that family, because God is the Father of that family, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of us all. Let's just go back and read verses 4 to 6 slowly, and as we read them, you put in your own exposition and see now if it becomes perhaps a little bit more meaningful. John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia.